Number TL214. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let me begin by saying that a week or so ago I received from Eternity Magazine in Philadelphia a pamphlet on Bible versions and Bible enjoyment. I have not had yet time to read it all, but I noticed in the opening article in regard to their advice on how to read the Bible that they quoted those excellent works that were set in the 14th century by John Wycliffe. And this is the way that Wycliffe expressed it. It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth it. And that's the way it was stated in the quaint English of John Wycliffe. I would call your attention to the one statement. It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if you mark to whom it was written, of whom it was written. And that is what we must do in any consideration of the book of Romans. I believe that there have been more commentaries written on Romans than on any other book. And in all of these commentaries, men have always seen a Gentile ecclesia, the company of believing Gentiles in Rome to whom this was addressed. And that is simply not the truth. For if this had been addressed to the ecclesia of God, that would have been noticed. Honor would have been given to whom honor was due, just as it's noted in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which Paul has already written, and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which Paul has already written, also in the book of Galatians. But this was not addressed to the ecclesia, the outcalled of God. And while believers are under consideration all the way through it, but there is something here for those who have not yet believed, and for those who may be completely neutral, as we have already pointed out. And as I have already shown you in the 7th chapter of Romans, we must recognize that this was written to a man who is under the law. And yet, when by careful consideration we look at it, we begin to see that there is so much in this for us. For example, I showed you the great burden that all Israelites carried, especially the Israelites who were in exile, of laws that they could not keep, out of statutes that were not good for them because they were outside of the land. You know, in some countries you drive on the left-hand side of the road. But if that were the law in this country, we would all drive that way, and that would make it easy. But if there was just a law for me living in the city of Los Angeles that I had to drive on the left-hand side of the road, it would be a law that I could not keep and a statute that would not be good. Not that there's anything immoral about it, but it would just put me into impossible difficulties, and very soon I would crash. And the law that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, that had been given to Israel alone, was not only the laws of the government, but the laws of the people of God. For we might say that in Israel there was no distinction between what we would call church and state. where in this country we make the state to be one thing and the our religion to be something entirely different, and we say that the state can make no laws concerning the practice of religion. Let me tell you, in Israel, laws were made concerning the practices of their divine religion, and there was just no separation between church and state because Israel was both of them. But the moment that these people were dispersed in their land and became the diaspora, became the Israelites in exile, the keeping of the law, the things required of God, were in many instances almost impossible. They were most difficult. Therefore, we have to recognize that this was written to those under the law, and that could have been what Paul was speaking about when he spoke of the body of this death. I don't think we should see Paul's conversion in this. And yet we must recognize all possibilities. And when Paul said, "O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," this mortal body, this dying body, he said something that could very well apply to me and to you today. For these bodies are dying. Anyone that's lived as long as I have, and I have now reached the ripe age of 73, anyone that's lived as long as I have, he realizes the great truth more and more about a body that is dying. I see my grandsons who are 21 years of age and 19 years of age and so on, and they have so much vigor and they have so much strength and they have so much will to do, and I see them go on for hours and hours at a time attempting things I could never think of attempting. And You couldn't sit down and convince these boys that the time will come when they won't have this strength. You couldn't convince them the time will come when they won't have this vigor. You couldn't convince them the time will come when they'll have to make very careful choices to what they might attempt, and not attempt that is beyond their strength and beyond their vigor and beyond their years. But we who have reached this age, we know it. And many people who are thoughtful about it, even if they may only be in middle age or younger than middle age, if they're thoughtful about it, they recognize that death begins to work, and it works in this which is called the body. Strictly speaking, the spirit can grow stronger, but the body is weak, and we would cry out, "Who shall deliver us from the body of this death, this dying body, which is subject to all kind of illnesses and subject to all kind of diseases?" And one of these illnesses or diseases could lay hold of us at any time. And while maybe if we were 21 years, we would throw it off and think nothing about it, just maybe keep on going. But yet when you've reached those 70 years, the biblical number of years allotted to a man, you begin to realize that maybe that you can't overcome this. And you would be inclined to cry out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this mortal body that's subject to death?" And then we realize that there could be deliverance from it, and that deliverance would be instantaneous if God would assume sovereignty, for he takes complete and total sovereignty over death. We live in a time when death reigns, and we've got to accept that fact, and it reigns in these mortal bodies. And we must accept the fact that death reigns, and it's an enemy that could defeat us. And if God does not intervene, it will defeat us, and we will be in the state of death. But Jesus Christ could give us victory even while we're living. And if it should be that death should triumph, and as they say in funeral services, we be laid to rest, then we thank God for that victory, that triumph, that will come through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I believe in a life beyond this. I do not believe that that life begins at death. I believe that this life begins in resurrection. And so while we recognize to whom and of whom these things were written, there are so many things in here that we can take to ourselves with an honest application, make these logical deductions, and say this refers to me. When we come to the 8th chapter, this becomes especially important. We've got to watch this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not dealing with the Jew. This is not dealing with the Gentile as such. It's not a statement restricted to them, because the statement concerned those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you would ask me, are you in Christ Jesus? I would say, I am in Him. I have been identified with Him. I am merged with Him. I have been baptized into His death. And anyone who is identified with Jesus Christ were identified with His death. And I say to you that by believing in Him, this position is mine. I am in Christ Jesus. Now, the statement made of those in Christ Jesus, which is just as applicable today as it was applicable in Paul's time, is that there is no condemnation. And not a chance of condemnation. It could not be. Now, while some versions was translated judgment, and this, strictly speaking, is the word judgment with the word kata before it, kata krima. But here it refers to an adverse judgment. But to give you the truth as we have it in English, we would call it condemnation. For an adverse judgment is condemnation, and a favorable judgment would be, of course, a release from every indictment and every accusation. And so we'll understand this as being condemnation, and there is simply no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This does not say in the church, as many people would like to make it say. This does not say in a certain family, as many people would like to base their relationship to God upon their family relationship and tell you what a fine Christian their mother was or a fine Christian their father was. This deals with those who are in Christ. It's a simple thing. It's not a complex thing. You don't get in Christ through a ceremony. You don't get in Christ through a ritual. No man can put you in Christ. You are in Christ because you believe in Him, because you believe the record that God gave of His Son. The words that say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are an interpolation, and the statement ends with Christ Jesus. This is an interpolation by everyone that's ever studied the Greek text, an interpolation which is recognized by everyone that studied the Greek text. And it is really carried up from the last to the fourth verse where it belongs. Now, he declares that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And this we believe and this we accept. At the present time, we are still under this law of sin and death. We wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we wait for the redemption of our bodies. We wait for this, whether we're in the state of death or among the living. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that will take place when God assumes sovereignty. The Lord doesn't have to descend from heaven with a shout to make this possible. He doesn't have to come with a great host of angels to make this possible. Let God speak the word, and let God assume authority over the enemy death, and then that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will make us free from the law of sin and death, so that we will no longer have death working in us, and that the law of sin, that principle of sin which came in the world through Adam, will no longer be working in our mortal bodies. If we sin at that time, it will be strictly on our own. We will be punished for it as individuals who have sinned. The punishment will be sure. The punishment will be immediate. It will not wait a long time. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. As it is recorded for the people of Israel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. No man will be punished because of his father's sins. Even though you go back as far as Adam, this death that works in us today is because of Adam's sin, but that will not be. will be made free from the law of sin and death. Now, what the law could not do, and he's speaking here to those that were under the law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's where weakness was. The law was not weak, but it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it might be well right here if we would get just a little clear rending on this. It speaks of the law's impotence. It was infirm through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sin's flesh and concerning sin. To look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in the likeness of sin's flesh. Now, we can look upon a person whose body is bent that shows every mark of age and every mark of disease and death having worked in it. And to us, that would be some of the resemblance or the likeness of sin's flesh. Our Lord, we would not say that his body was without a blemish. We would not say that. We would not say that he was the perfect physical specimen, the Superman. No, he was made in the likeness of sin's flesh. And in relationship to sin, God sent his own son. He condemned sin in the flesh. We must not miss the beautiful statement, God sending his own son. It was his son that he sent. And in sending his son, it was a projection of himself. God projected himself, and he remained all that he was as God, and yet he became a man upon this earth for 33 years. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the word flesh has many meanings. Now, it's even that way in English. For example, if I go to the store to buy 2 pounds of steak, what I'm actually buying is 2 pounds of flesh. It is the flesh of the animal. It could be lamb, it could be pork, it could be beef, but it is flesh, you see. Now, the word flesh is used in other ways. And in the Bible, it's often hard to distinguish just exactly what it means, but one of the most prominent meanings that we must always take in consideration is the fact that this word flesh does mean men are a man, to be exact. It means a man in this world in whom, who is subject to death. That is, death is possible for him. Now, it doesn't mean a man in whom death is working. That's not it. You see, the Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ was made a man in this world who is subject to death. Now, the flesh does not always mean something bad. It is completely neutral. If flesh could be very bad, a man in this world could be very bad, or a man in this world could be very good. And I know men that are not even professing Christians. You know men that are not even professing Christians. It might be your neighbor, who are good people. They're good in every way. They'd do anything they can for you. They're always there to help. You would like to win them to Christ, but you have to admit that they are good men. We know men, and it might even be your neighbor or my neighbor, who are very bad, totally bad. Yet they're men in this world, and they're all subject to death. Now, to be subject to death does not have to do with the death that works in us, but with this finality of death. So Jesus Christ was made a man in this world, and it was possible for him to die. It was possible for him to die. Because it was not possible for him to die, then he didn't die. But Christ died for our sins. And so keep this in mind when we come upon the word flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness which the law demanded of every Israelite could be fulfilled in us, who walked not after the flesh, not as a man in this world subject to death, but after the Spirit. Let us note right here that the kingdom of God began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But first it was only in the blade stage, and then it advanced to the ear stage. It was all postponed at the end of the ear stage in this great parenthesis, and when God takes it up, it'll be full grain in the ear. But it was only in part in the Acts period, because in Corinthians Paul said, now we know in part and we see in part, but when that which is perfect, that is complete and mature, that which is in part shall be done away. And the dispensation of the kingdom of God is really a dispensation of the Spirit. You see, when it comes, God invades the earth by his Spirit. He pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh. He conquers the world by his Spirit, and he sets up his own order, his own system of government and upon the earth by his Spirit. It's all really of the Spirit. And in the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit will be the paraclete. Greek is parakletos, the one who is alongside the help, positioned alongside the help. And that will be the voice that we hear behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, if we should veer to the left, or if we should veer to the right. Now, in the Acts period, they had this conflict, and many were walking after the flesh, just as men in this world, but many were walking as men who belonged to the world that was to come, and they walked after the Spirit. Now, he says, they that are after the flesh, that is, that's the way they live, and that's the way they walk, they just think of the things of the flesh. They're men in this world, and that's all they care about. We're in this world, but we must use this world as not abusing it. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And because we're somewhat in this condition today, although not as clearly so as those of the Acts period were. Because let me tell you, in that time, God was speaking and God was leading and God was moving in a manifest public way that he is not doing anywhere today. But those after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. They are after the Spirit, things of the Spirit, to be fleshly minded. Now that word carnally is just the adjective for the word flesh. To be fleshly minded is death, and that's what it's going to result in, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We find a great measure of this at this time, and we'll find its perfection in the kingdom of God. Because of the fleshly mind, not carnal, but fleshly mind, is enmity against God. There is something about it that because sin is in us, that as good as we may be, there is a certain enmity against God. Because the fleshly mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And they that are just in the flesh, who walk after flesh, who live by the flesh, as men just of this world, with no thought of the world to come, just men of this world, everything that they do must be for their profit or their gain or for their pleasure. Even if they claim, as many do, that they're going to the house of the Lord on Sunday, this has got to entertain them and bring them pleasure. And they will judge everything by the size of the crowd and the good time that they have. And they that are in the flesh cannot be pleased God. No, he says to them, and he would say to us, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, while they have the Spirit of God in a measure that we do not have, and yet according to Ephesians, we have the Spirit of God as the earnest of our inheritance, that is, the earnest of our portion. Portion is to come, because an inheritance is always in the future. Once you get it, it is no longer an inheritance. And you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And we have the Spirit as the earnest of our spirit, and he dwells within us. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if he's just totally lacking of the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin. If Christ be in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, these bodies, we might say, are death doomed. But we have to face up to it. We often hope that God will intervene, but thousands, millions have died before us and await resurrection. If that should be our lot, we accept it. We accept it. We're not going to stand and live in fear of it all the days of our life. This is an enemy. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's the truth. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, a mortal body is a body that's dying. I mean, in a physical sense. See, it's in a physical sense. And this refers to their, not strictly to their future resurrection, but to the present power of God's Spirit to use an instrument which would be completely unresponsive, utterly unresponsive, such as our bodies, and then constrain the members of our bodies to do the bidding of His Spirit. It is the power of God to do this, that He can take the members of our body and constrain them to do the bidding of His Spirit, so that my mind was willing to think for Him, and my tongue is willing to speak for Him, and my feet to move for Him, and my hands to work for Him. So He says, therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We don't have to live after the flesh. There are so many people that say, well, everyone does it. And if you want to have friends, you'll have to do it. If you want to get along in this world, you'll have to do it. And they just say, we're debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. You live after the flesh, death is the only thing. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, do count dead the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The word is sons. We are not sons. We're actually children. This is often quoted. If there is any passage in Romans that really belongs to the Acts period and to the future kingdom of God, it is this statement. Over and over, I need to repeat that the believers of the Acts period were a very peculiar, distinct, and unique group. They were a group of men that had powers and gifts, well, of such nature that they could actually, if it was their commission to do so, give the Spirit of God to other men simply by laying their hands upon them. They could do this, and there was no doubt about it. And then the Spirit of God was there to lead them. My, we see that all the way through the book of Acts, where Paul saw the man say, come over to Macedonia and help us, and immediately the Spirit led him there. And we get this all the way through. Now, the word son does not mean a child. I'm a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you become a son by investiture, by being invested as a son by God. As we might say, crowned or through a coronation, and so on. And these people of the Acts period most certainly were. And they were the sons of God. In other words, they represented Him. And when they spoke on His behalf. Paul just before this had said to the Thessalonians, when you heard the word of God which you received of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And Paul knew that the words that he spoke were the very inspired word of God, that he represented God, and that which represents is a son. In fact, when you come upon the word son, you must not get the main idea of birth. You must get the main idea of representation. Representation. And while we would always connect father and child together, for the father produces the children, we would not always connect father and son together, even though this is done in religious language. You'll find it very little in the Bible. You do find it says the father sent the son to be the savior of the world, but in 3, it's God sent his son. We've already seen that. And these who were led by the Spirit of God, they represented God. They spoke for him. When men received them, they received the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving them, they received the Father. The Lord had said, he that receiveth thee receiveth also me. And these apostles were present. These commissioned ones were present in the Acts period when this was written. And Paul has quite a bit to say about this in this chapter. For he says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, a word that means sonship. We've received this spirit of sonship, and which causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, of course, the law led to slavery in its end. It didn't lead to sonship. But fear is not for us. God's given us courage. And fear should not be, constant fear should not be a part of our Christian life. And we're not afraid of God. We fear God. We respect him. We honor him. We glorify him. But we're not afraid of God. He speaks here of the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children, and that is the word children of God. See, it changes from sons to children. One is the word technon, and the other is the word weos, and this is translated right, and it means children. Now, we quote this, spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. But how does it do it for you and for me? Well, strictly speaking, with us, we come the closest to understanding the spirit of man when we speak of his mind, his intelligence. And if I would say here, God's word speaks to our mind and bears witness that we are the children of God, I'd have the same truth. Now, the Spirit would speak to them directly. You find this all the way through the book of Acts. The word of the Lord came to men, and they spoke. But with us, we get this when we go to the Word, and this Word, which is Spirit, bears witness to my intelligence that tells me that I am a child of God. The strongest possible statement concerning that is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. That's the word technon, a Greek word that means children. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And then so that no one would think that to receive him was to go through a ceremony or partake of some ordinance or have somebody to say words over your head while his hands are upon them or something like that. It goes right on to say, even to them that believe on his name. And the word even stands there as the symbol of apposition, for whatever it is to receive him, it is exactly the same as believing on his name. One statement defines the other. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, this matter of heirs here, we could do a lot better with that word. An heir should get his share, but what it actually speaks of here is an allotment, or a portion. A portion. And, for example, I have no portion in Israel. I have no allotment in Israel. Neither do you. I doubt if you do. Unless I'm speaking to someone who is an Israelite. Now, what it speaks here is that if we are children, then we are enjoyers also of a portion. And we are joint enjoyers of God's allotment. Joint enjoyers of Christ's allotment. If so that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Now, we are the enjoyers of Christ's allotment, that which is allotted to him. It is not going to be the same for all, but that which God has allotted to Christ, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your portion. We'll be very careful here, because the nations were his portion, his inheritance. And of course, if we were joint with them, then we would share equally. So keep in mind that these words were spoken all the time. Keep in mind to Israelites like Paul and those who were in exile. Now, he's spoken of suffering, and they were suffering with him at this time, that they might be glorified together. Then he declares, I reckon. It is my reckoning, when I add it all up, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if any think that they're suffering because of Christ's relationship to him, forget it. That's nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Then he declares that the earnest expectation. Now, expectation is a very strong word, and I believe that is translated right here. It could be translated hope. But more an idea of a premonition. A premonition of the creation. It waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is a mysterious thing when he speaks about the premonition of the creation. And that this waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. But he explains it. He says the creation. Now, it's not the creature, but the creation. Right here, this does not include men. They will be included later, as you will see. For in 23, he's going to say not only they, but ourselves also. So if they're included, why include them later? And this has to do with the creation. Creation itself is subject to vanity. What we might say emptiness, the very creation. It's subject to the curse that's upon it. And it's in a bondage of corruption. And it says the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, in expectation. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It is in the bondage of corruption. I remember on the two or three occasions that I visited the great redwood forests. In Northern California and on up into Oregon and Washington, that We were told that the redwood trees suffer no disease, no known disease, and are not subject to decay. These great redwood trees, and many of them standing there, beyond all doubt, were standing there when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, 1,000 years before that time. They are subject to fire, but even the bark protects them from fire. Although sometimes if the fire can eat its way through the bark in a very dry season and get into the heartwood, it can do quite a bit of damage, but oftentimes the tree will go on, heal its wounds, and stand there anyway. But yet the time comes even when the great redwood tree that stood there for 3,000 years, that it simply goes to pieces and crashes down. And all nature seems to be dying. It's in a bondage of corruption. And plants have their diseases. And anyone knows that's ever had a garden. The insect hordes prey upon them, and so on. This is seen on every hand. But the promise is that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage, corruption, the glorious liberty of the children of God, and that's dealing with this earth. This earth, which is the Lord's. This earth has a future. Don't sell it short. He says, we know that the whole creation, properly translated here, it groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So its floods and tidal waves and hurricanes and earthquakes are apparently part of the groanings of creation, and it groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only the creation, it's not only so, but we ourselves also, it's not just true of creation. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, and that will be the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. When God shall raise us from the dead, and we, our very substance, shall be redeemed. Because he says in verse 24, we're saved in hope. We're saved in expectation, not by, but in. Hope that is seen, that's realized, is not hope. For what a man seeth, he doesn't yet hope for. If you hope someone will come and you see them walking up the front walk and toward the door, then you no longer hope for them to come. That hope is turned into reality. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Now, again, this brings us to a portion that's going to take quite a bit of time and quite a bit of attention. Begins with the 26th verse, and there's things here we want to look at because people have difficulty with these verses, and as we go on to the very end of this, we want to take a more careful look at this and see if we can come forth with an interpretation that'll be more helpful to your understanding, maybe, than anything that you might have come across before. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.